The book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17 will be our text this morning. I've entitled this morning's message, God's Righteousness Made Known. There's a word in the New Testament that is a beautiful description of who we are and what we are, or what we're meant to be practically. And the word is disciple or disciples. It's a Greek word, mathetes. And it's a word that means pupil or a student or a learner. But it just doesn't stop at that. It goes even further. It describes one who actually adheres to and accepts the instruction given to him and makes it his rule of conduct or his rule for living. And so he learns by putting what he learns into practice, or he puts it into practice, and then he makes it a part of his practical experience. And so, as disciples, we're called to be not hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. And that's what it really means to be a disciple. I like this definition. A disciple is one who follows the teaching of another faithfully. And so who are we? We are called disciples of Jesus. And so we're called to follow his teaching faithfully. So, as we gather here this morning, I hope that that's why you're here. I hope that you're here this morning because you are a true disciple. You have a heart of a disciple, and that you are open to what God wants to speak to you and teach you. You're open to the inspired scriptures and the things that they have to show us, and that you're coming here not only as a student or a pupil or a learner, but one whose desire and passion is to adhere to and accept and apply the instructions that come from the Word of God, that you truly are a follower of Jesus, and that you are here because you want to put into practice the things that we're learning, and that your faith is lived out Monday through Saturday, not just as you come in these doors, and then all of a sudden you put on your Christian, you know, smile, you dust your Bible off if you can find it or whatever, and then you come to church. But that you're here walking through these doors because you want to be equipped. You want to be built up. You want to be strengthened. And that you're really walking the walk. And that you're willing to do what the Scripture says. To take up your cross daily and to follow. Don't ever think that this is where Christianity is. It's not when you come to church. That really, this is a very, very small part of it. When we walk in these doors, we come in here to hopefully get taught a little bit, to be encouraged, to be exhorted, to live out the Christian life. When you go out of those doors and then you enter your mission field, and that you go out into the community and you're salt and you're light in your homes, and amongst your families, your workplaces, in the day-to-day, everyday living, that you're a disciple. One fear that I have as a pastor, besides that Dallas would win the Super Bowl, but now that's been cured, thank God. And so, is that people would come to church, or that do come to church for many years, and do what I did. And I did this for a lot of years. I went to church with my family. My parents made me go to church, but I went to church, and I punched in the time clock. I did my duty. I gave God an hour, sort of, a week. But then I forgot about God the rest of the week. And all of that was nothing more than an outward show of commitment without any inward change or a real heart for the Lord. So in other words, what I was doing is I was giving to the Lord lip service, but my heart was far from God. I didn't love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, even though I went to church. And Jesus said that it was like that even in his day. There were the religious people of his day. And religion can be very dangerous in that sense, because a lot of people have an outward show of religiosity, but they don't really have a change of heart. And Jesus knew that. And here's what Jesus said about those folks. He said, "These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so that was me. I would go to church, sit in the pew. You guys are sitting in chairs week in and week out. But my heart and my mind was really not on the Lord. But I would come to church and my mind would wander. I'd be thinking about football. I'd be thinking about work. I'd be thinking about women. I'd be thinking about hunting. I'd be thinking about fishing. I'd be thinking about partying. I'd be looking at my watch going, when is this guy going to end? You know, that kind of thing, like you guys probably do sometimes, right? And so I didn't really have room in my heart and my life for the Lord. My mind wasn't fixed on the Lord. It wasn't about him. And so I certainly wasn't, and I could not call myself a disciple, even though I was in church. So let me ask you, are you a disciple, or are you just here in church? Are you really a disciple? And how true it is that going to church doesn't make a person a Christian any more than walking into a garage makes a person a mechanic. I've been in a lot of garages, and I'm the farthest thing from a mechanic possible. I've sat in the pilot seat of an airplane before, but I am not a pilot. So I think there's a lot of people that come to church, but they're really not Jesus' disciples. Now, along with that fear is a real concern that a person might come to church, or rather sit with those who are the church, because this isn't the church, this building isn't the church. We, the people that believe in Jesus, we're the church. But that people might come and sit with those who are the church, week in and week out, hear the gospel taught, hear the gospel proclaimed, hear it explained, and yet fail to respond, and thus in the end, miss heaven. I pray that none of us miss heaven. So that's why I believe when we come to the book of Romans, that this book, the book of Romans, is so important. Because when we look at the book of Romans, and we study this book, what we are going to see is a very clear picture and an understanding of what salvation really entails. And then hopefully having heard that and having understood it, we can apply it to our lives and we can respond to it. Now, whether you're here this morning and you are really a disciple, and maybe you've come and you're hungry, the reason you come to church, the reason you come to Bible studies, the reason you're always just, whenever the doors are open, some of you are here, I know that. And I know that some of you are here because you're hungry to learn, you're hungry to grow, you want to experience the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, working in your life in a deeper way. And so you've come because you're hungry. But maybe you're here this morning for a different reason. Maybe you're a seeker. Maybe you're sort of a spectator and you're sitting out there and you're kind of curious, wondering, well, you know, what's this Christian life really all about? Hopefully God will open your hearts and your minds to understand as we open the Word of God, to understand the message that He has given to us from heaven. The gospel is God's message to this earth, to mankind. Last Sunday we began to look at a couple of different things, or we've looked at the last couple of Sundays at a lot of stuff, but there were things that we've seen already in these last couple of studies that are very important truths, that's so important. But this morning we're going to look at verse 16 and verse 17, just two verses. But in these two verses what we hear is God's heart in the gospel, and these have been called the key to the book of Romans, verse 16 and verse 17. And some have said this is the text upon which all the rest of Romans is just exposition. Someone said it is the fountain for which the rest of the palace of Romans is built, or the foundation, not fountain, foundation. So it is the foundational thing. So we look at this and we see that the book of Romans is so important, but let's look at verse 16 and verse 17. This will be our text. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, at the beginning of Romans, in verse 1, we saw that Paul was laying out for us what this gospel is about, who it came from, the source of it. And then as we've gone on, Paul makes some very decisive and pointed statements about what his heart and passion was for the gospel. So look at verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul was devoted to this gospel, the gospel that had been promised by God. Now, what Paul was going to do in this letter is his best, by the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to reveal to the world, or to the Romans, and then us as well, what God's heart was and his plan in salvation was. We've already seen Paul make two I am statements. Not the same kind of I am statements that Jesus made, but Paul said this in verse 14. He said, I am a debtor to preach to all. And then in verse 15 he said, I am ready or eager to preach the gospel to everyone. And then we come to the third I am in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I'm blessed by that because I know that that is a temptation at times for us as Christians. I'm convinced that how we view the gospel will determine what we do with the gospel, if we have a correct view of it. How do you view the gospel? See, Paul's view was spot on. He said, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we, I think, all of us know what it's like. We probably have all had times in our lives when maybe we've been ashamed about something. Maybe we've been ashamed of something that we did. And we don't want anyone to know about it. And so we naturally, what do? We try to hide it. We try to cover it up. Or maybe it's something in our features. I have a family member who I love dearly. And she has rheumatoid arthritis, but she's always hiding her hands because her hands are bent up and stuff. And she's sort of, you know, self-conscious about that. That's the idea of the word ashamed here. It speaks of wanting to hide. But Paul said, look, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not trying to cover it up, he says. It's the opposite. He said, I want to make it known. I want to share it. I want to proclaim it. I want to tell it. I want to publish it, publicize it. So he says, I'm not ashamed. It's what Paul is saying here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of what Jesus did for me. In fact, he said, I glory in the cross. I boast in the cross. I'm not ashamed to tell the world that I'm his. I'm not ashamed to tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed to tell the world of all that Jesus has done for me and for us. How much he's loved us. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But how about you guys? Now, a good way to kind of test that, and I've been put in these positions many times, is what do you do, or how do you behave when you're with, let's say, your unbelieving family members, your unbelieving friends, or your unbelieving coworkers? And all of a sudden you see there is a golden opportunity for you to speak up about Jesus when someone says something like, oh, all religions are the same. Or they say, you know, it really doesn't matter, you know, what you believe or, you know, who you believe in, just as long as you're sincere. Or you might hear someone say, I'm just going to go to hell and party with my friends. Or there's really no hell. We're just going to die and that's it. We go back to the grave. And someone says that. What do? Are you willing to speak up? Are you bold and unashamed enough to say, wait a minute, Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Are you unashamed enough to say, you know what, God loves you, and yes, there is a heaven, and yes, there is a hell. And if you put your faith in Jesus and trust him, you can go to heaven, you can have your sins forgiven. But if you reject Jesus, your destiny will be hell, and you know what, it's not going to be a party. The Bible says hell is a real place and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's separation, complete isolation, suffering. It's not going to be a party. Are you willing to speak up and be truthful with those who are making a mockery of the gospel? Or maybe you're just ignorant and saying stuff out of ignorance. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Isn't that cool? Not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to confess us before the Father in heaven. And he wasn't ashamed to bear the cross in your place and in my place. So knowing that he did that for us, why should we be ashamed to stand up for Jesus or to tell others about Jesus? We should never be ashamed of the gospel. And I hope that we're not. I hope that we see Jesus and his absolute worth and value to this world and to our lives. And that we see the gospel and the world through the gospel lens. That this world is in desperate need of a Savior. That without Jesus, people are helpless, they are hopeless, and they are powerless, and they are lost. Now notice, he says in verse 16 as well. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The power of God to salvation. Then he says, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. The gospel first came to the Jews. And then the door opened for the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. But we see that God has a gospel and it's been revealed. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all pointing to the coming of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So that's what he says. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of" who? "Of Christ." Jesus is salvation. It's all about knowing him. You've all heard Christians probably say, or maybe you've heard it over the years, you've seen it on bumper stickers, maybe you've seen it on t-shirts, or you've seen it, you know, at a football game and someone holds a sign up in the end zone, "Jesus saves." Probably seen that, right? Well, Paul, realizing this great truth, says, "I want everyone to know this. I want everyone to know that Jesus saves. He saves Jews, he saves Gentiles, he saves anyone who would put their trust in Christ." So he says the gospel is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes, whosoever would. And so we see the word that is used here in verse 16, the word power. It's a Greek word, dunamis. We get our word dynamite or dynamic from it. And it's quite an amazing thing. It's a proclamation. The gospel is a proclamation of God's power that when we respond to it, it can have drastic and radical effects in our lives. It can change us completely. You know, I think about myself, my life BC, and then my life now. And although I'm far from perfect right now, I mean, the Lord has done a lot of things in my life, and he's still working on me a lot. Sometimes he has to take out the hammer and the chisel. Sometimes he has to put me in the fire and refine me. And sometimes it can be painful. Sometimes I realize, man, there's a lot of work to be done in me yet. However, from what I used to be to what I am now, there's a massive difference. And I think about, like, for me, it's like I've lived two separate lives. I lived the old life, BC, and now the new life as a Christian these last 37 years. And so I'm not the same anymore because of the power of the gospel. And you know, the gospel is amazing. However, not everybody receives the gospel. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know that unbelievers often look at the gospel and the preaching of Jesus, the death, the burial, the resurrection. They look at it as foolishness. And sometimes they even look at it as annoying. And the reason is, as Paul says, the reason that the message of the cross is foolishness to them is because they are perishing. They are currently in a state where they are lost. They are in a lost condition. They're blinded by Satan. They're slaves to sin. And so they're perishing. It doesn't say they're going to perish. They're currently in a state of perishing. And so they need Christ. They just don't realize it yet. I remember as a non-Christian thinking to myself, like I said, that Christians were, I thought they were just crazy. I thought they were cracked. They were nuts. They were, to me, they were a bunch of fanatic weirdos. That's really how I looked at them. And I avoided them. I avoided them, and then I laughed at them. I argued with them all the time whenever they tried to talk to me about Jesus. Because the whole idea of salvation seemed to me just to be foolish. And so when the Holy Spirit began to convict me and deal with me and show me that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, things began to change. My whole perspective changed the day I surrendered my life to Christ. And then I understood salvation. I understood it personally and practically. And then it was the power of God, it was the gospel that radically transformed and changed my life and my mind, my attitude, my perspective, my behavior. The things that I once loved, I didn't love any longer. The things that I once enjoyed, I knew I couldn't do. And the Lord changed my heart towards those things. And so it's amazing how salvation is so powerful. The word salvation that's used here in verse 16 is a neat word too. It's soteria in the Greek. The definition simply means deliverance. So listen to it from that perspective. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for the deliverance of everyone who believes." And so deliverance, it can also mean preservation, or safety, or protection, or rescue. The big question is well, what are we saved and delivered from? Why do we even need to be saved? Why do we need to be delivered? Well, I want you to think about it from this perspective. If God has a message to share with the world, which he obviously does, and he sees that we are in danger, needing salvation, and he went through all the trouble of sending his own son into the world, and then to write this book called the Bible, 66 books with 40 different authors spanning 4,000 years or so. And then he sends missionaries and commissions missionaries to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, every person. Then it must be important. Every year we study at Christmas time about why Jesus came, the birth of Jesus, right? And we celebrate the fact that he came. But we're told by the angel that the reason that he came, he says, you shall give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the word salvation is multifaceted. First and foremost, salvation involves deliverance from our sins. He came to save us from our sins. And Jesus has come to accomplish for us what we were powerless to do for ourselves. He came to bring freedom from the power and the rule of sin over our lives. He came to deliver us not only from that, but from the penalty of sin as well in the end. So I hate to burst your bubble this morning in case you think you're a really good person. God says otherwise. God says that there is no one righteous, no, not even one. We'll learn more about that later in Romans. There's no one who does good. All of us are in need of a Savior. All of us are born fallen. We're born sinful. I had a little conversation on my Facebook page this morning. I haven't had the chance to see the response yet, but this guy says, "You Bible thumpers, blah, blah, blah." And he says, "You got Bible thumpers who say that homosexuality is a sin. You need to realize that's how God made them. No one chose that life." And my response was, look, all of us are born fallen and we're all born sinful. We all have desires that are wrong. Some of us have different desires than that. Some of you, and I said before I came to Christ, I did a lot of awful things because I liked to chase women. And the Lord convicted me and showed me that that was a sin, and that I couldn't live like that any longer. And I liked partying. I liked doing drugs. I liked drinking. And the Lord said, no, that's a sin. And I said, every sin is a choice. And we might have a desire to do something, but it doesn't mean it's okay to do it. And it's, and part of it is the fall. We're fallen and we're sinful and we have sinful desires. But it's not okay to follow through with those. So Jesus has come to save us from our sins, to deliver us from it. See, as a Christian, what's cool is we no longer have to live under the bondage and the slavery of the sin that once ruled our lives. Some of us used to eat, drink, and sleep sin. I can remember waking up every day thinking, all right, here's what I'm going to do. Here's my plan to sin. I mean, it wasn't saying sin, but here was my plan to fulfill the lusts, the desires of the flesh. That was my plan every day. Now I wake up, it's like, how can I please the Lord? How can I please the Spirit? Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? It's a whole different way of living. And you know what? John the Apostle, all these guys understood this. John says in his writings, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he says that when we come to Christ, we have now have a brand new nature. And here's what he says. We know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. And then John says something amazing, mind-blowing. He says, no one who lives in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So this sort of ends the controversy that's so often heard in the church. Well, can a person be a Christian and keep on sinning and still go to heaven? Well, John says, no, no one who continues to sin. And that means that there's been no change, there's been no repentance, there's no remorse for sin. He says, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So the fruit of a saved life is that there's going to be a changed life. Changed desires, changed speaking, changed direction. See, salvation involves Jesus actually changing the direction of our lives. See, we're saved presently, and when we give our lives to Christ, we're saved presently, and we're given this new nature that no longer takes pleasure in sin. I still sin as a Christian sometimes, but you know what almost 100% of the time happens? When I sin, I have grieved the Holy Spirit living within me, and I get convicted. You guys ever get convicted like that? I hope so. But I get convicted, and it's like, man, I know I did wrong, and I want to get right as fast as I can. I want to fix it. But you see, when you don't have that, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you're not born again, then sinning is just something that you enjoy and you want to do it again and again and again and again. But what we once enjoyed now becomes different to us. Hopefully it's appalling to us. So what is salvation involved? It involves sort of a threefold thing. Salvation involves being saved from the sins of our past. They're all forgiven now. When we come to Christ, he forgives us all of our sins. But then salvation involves being saved presently, in the moment, from the power of sin. That it no longer has power to rule us any longer. The pleasures of sin are not what motivate us anymore. And then we're saved in the future from the wrath of God. On the judgment day, there'll be no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We're saved from the wrath. So, as you look around in this room, what you're going to see in many of the lives that you see here in this room is a reality of the power of the gospel. Looking at where many of you came from, BC, many of you, and I know some of your testimonies, but many of you, BC, in your past, you were slaves. You were slaves to different kinds of sins. Some of you were enslaved to alcohol. Some of you were enslaved to drugs. Some of you were enslaved to sexual sin. Some of you were enslaved to pornography, to hate, to prejudice, to lying, to stealing. So many different things that we came out of. Some of you had a filthy, vile mouth. Why was that? Because your heart was dirty. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you have a filthy mouth, you got a filthy heart. But we saved from that. Some of you are saved from greed and pride, on and on. But see, this is what Jesus came to do. He came to change our lives, to save us from the power of sin. That's what salvation means, deliverance. And so now you can look at so many people's lives and it's like, you know, here was a drunk, you know, made sober. He's a sober man now. The crooked man was made straight. The perverted man was made pure. The thief has become a giver. That's the power of God to salvation. And it's what he has done and what he can do in us. You know, today, our culture knows that we have a lot of ills. But they try to use worldly methods to fix the ills. That's why counseling is very popular. Therapy, psychology, psychiatry. These are big fields in our culture because people are struggling with their problems. And they've got problems. And so we hear a lot today about the social reform, all sorts of new programs to try to help people, you know, get free from their social ills. We hear rhetoric of people saying, you know what, we just need better education. If we just had better education, that would fix the problems of our culture. Or we need better programs. We need more funding. That's the answer. We just need more money. But the Bible says something different. The Bible says men need salvation. And it's only by the power of the gospel that men can be changed on the inside. And men need a new heart. And so the only way people's outward behavior can really truly be changed is by the Lord giving us a new heart. Only Jesus can do that. And some people say, well, you know what? What we need is more religion. Religion's not the answer. I like what someone said about religion. Religion can put a new suit on a man, but only Jesus can put a new man in the suit. See, when Jesus comes to live inside of us, it's then that we become a new creation. When we're born again. Then we have new desires. We get freed from the grip and the slavery of sin. It no longer has power over us. And the key and the catalyst that brings about the change, we can also see in this verse. Notice he says, for everyone who believes. So it's belief, it's faith, it's trust in Jesus that brings about the change. How does our lives change? What happens to us? When we believe in Jesus, everything changes. Do you remember when the jailer in Acts chapter, I think it was chapter 16, Paul's there and Silas and they're singing and there's an earthquake and the doors fling open and the jailer, the Roman jailer, thought that the guys had escaped. And so he was about to kill himself because he was going to get the death penalty anyway. And that's what happens. If you let a prisoner escape and you were the guard, then you died. So he was just going to kill himself. And Paul said, wait, don't hurt yourself. We're still here. And the guy, he had heard Paul and Silas singing. They had been beaten, they had stripes. They were worshiping. They were full of joy. And he knew something was different about these guys. Well, he comes up and he falls down and trembling before the apostle and says, man, what must I do to be saved? And you know what Paul said? You need to join a church. You need to be baptized. You need to... No, he didn't say any of that. He said this. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. You and your household believe and you'll be saved. So it's not religion. That's not the answer. It's about a relationship. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? John chapter 1 verse 12 says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Last week we spoke a lot about God's grace and how it's his love and his grace that initiates salvation. God desires, let's understand this, God wants to forgive you your sins. God doesn't want you to be punished and to go to hell. He doesn't want that. Thus, he's given us the good news of the gospel. So God's the one that initiates salvation. He came to free us from the slavery of sin. He wants to give us eternal life as a gift. He's done everything for us. Look at verse 17. He says, for in it, or in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I love that. The NIV says it like this. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. So what this means is this, is that your righteousness and my righteousness on our own is insufficient. Your righteousness and my righteousness in light of God's perfection is filthy rags. In the Hebrew, it literally means dirty, filthy menstrual cloths. That's how right our righteousness is. It's in God's eyes, that's what it looks like. So what God has done, when he says here, in it a righteousness of God is revealed, is that God has given his righteousness to cover over our sin, our sinfulness. He takes away our filthiness and he clothes us in Christ's righteousness. And it's a God kind of righteousness, not a man kind of righteousness. Now you may be sitting here thinking, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't know if I already said this in this service, but last service I did. You might be thinking, I'm a good person compared to Charles Manson, you know, or whatever. Well, yeah, but that's not who we're to compare ourselves with. The standard, the gold standard is Jesus. If you want to get to heaven, you better be Jesus. And you're not, right? And so we all realize, I don't suggest that you try to get into heaven clothed in your own righteousness, because it'll never ever do the job, because your righteousness is as filthy rags. It's dirty before God. You may be the best swimmer in the world, for an example. What's that guy's name that won all the gold medals? Huh? Michael Phelps. I can't remember his name. He was so impressed with me, I couldn't remember his name. So anyway, Michael Phelps. But no, he's a great swimmer. And let's say you threw me in the ocean a half a mile from shore, and you threw Michael Phelps in the ocean a half a mile from shore. He's probably going to make it. I'm probably going to be shark bait, right? I can only dog paddle or whatever, you know? But let's say you throw Michael Phelps 1,000 miles out into the middle of the ocean. Guess what? I don't care how good a swimmer you are, you're not going to make it back. So our righteousness is never sufficient. We're never going to be good enough to make it to heaven. We have to have the righteousness that God provides for us. So as we look at this, let me ask you, in light of this, is there anyone in this room that considers himself perfect? If so, raise your hand. All right? I was hoping you'd say that. None of us can ever say, well, I've never once sinned. And would anybody be willing to, in this room, say, hey, man, I am willing to face God and present my case before him based upon my own merits because I know he will declare me justified or innocent. Any takers? Any of you guys want to meet God like that? Now, how many of you in this room then, when you meet God, how many of you want justice for your sins? Anybody? Raise your hand. No. I don't. I want mercy. I don't want justice. So, then my next question, in light of that, then why would you in any way hesitate to accept God's offer of righteousness, a righteousness that he's willing to give to you freely that comes from him? Why would you reject that and try to stand before God in your own righteousness? So that's why the gospel is good news. Because God is offering to us a righteousness from him that will make us just, that will make us righteous in his eyes. It's a righteousness that will remove our guilt, forgive us all of our sins, break the power and the slavery and the chains of sin over our lives, and then clothe us in the spotless, clean righteousness of Christ. So the bottom line for all of us, as we look at this, it's not what you do that's going to get you to heaven. It's what he already did for you that will get you to heaven. He, Jesus, here's what he did, guys. He paid in full the debt. Sin is a debt before God. And some of us are big debtors. We have a long rap sheet of sin against us in our lives. So sin is a debt that has to be paid. But Jesus took the debt, paid the penalty of your sin and my sin. He took your guilt and the punishment of our sin that you should have been hanging on that cross. You should have been the one with the stripes. You should have been the one with the beating. You should have been the one with the crown of thorns on your head. No, but he took your place. And he died in your place. He was innocent, but he took your sin and bore your sin, so that salvation could be accomplished. So God's justice, let's understand, God's justice was met on the cross. It was met. And his justice was poured out on his own son. You know why he did that? So he could pour out his mercy on us. It's an amazing story, the gospel. So if you want to get to heaven, it's very simple. How do you do it? And this is what he says. Verse 17, for in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's just by faith. It's the only way you're going to get in. We have to be willing to do some simple things. And it's an act of our will, yes. We have to be willing to repent. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness and I don't want to keep doing this anymore. I know I need to turn from my sin. I know I need to stop doing this. But I can't do it by myself. Not only do I need forgiveness, I need your power to deliver me. So it's an acknowledgement of your need. Are you willing to accept and receive Jesus by faith and then to begin to live by faith and to walk by faith daily? When you do that, then God accepts you. The just shall live by faith. So that's the gospel given to us in a nutshell. Let's read it again and we'll close with it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The question is, will you and have you? For the Jew first and for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Are you willing to say, Lord, I want the righteousness that you offer, because I know that my righteousness is worthless. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, with grateful hearts for the gospel. That, Lord, because you sent your son, we have a chance. We have an opportunity to be forgiven of all of our sins. We have been given the blessed privilege of being able to come to you at the foot of the cross and surrender our lives, be washed of all of our sins, and be forgiven and have eternal life given to us as a gift. Thank you, Lord, that you take away the filthy rags of our own righteousness, unrighteousness, and Lord, that you will clothe us in the righteousness of Christ, white and clean, forgiven. And Lord, that you said that whosoever would believe would not perish, but would have everlasting life. So with your eyes still closed and your heads bowed, if there's anyone here, I want to give you a quick opportunity. If you're here this morning, you've never opened your heart and your life to Jesus, you've never invited him to come in, you've never surrendered your life to say, Lord, I want to be forgiven today. I want to be clothed in your righteousness. I'm sorry for my sins and I want to accept Christ and his perfect sacrifice on my behalf. If you're here this morning and you want to do that, I just want you to slip your hand up right now where I can see it. Say, I want to give my life to Christ. I've never done that, but today I want to. If you're here, raise your hand if that's you. Is there anybody here who wants to give their lives to Jesus? Just put your hand up where I can see it. All right. Well, praise the Lord. I hope that we're all good then, right? Amen. May the Lord bless you guys. May you go out this week and make a difference for Jesus wherever he has you. Because guess what? We're here to represent him. Amen. So may God use you for his glory. God bless. Love you guys.